because Paul did circumcise him, and Titus gets involved over in Galatians 2 because Paul did not circumcise him. Now, this confuses people about why Paul is treating these two men differently. And so a common solution is to say, well, that Paul was wrong in Acts 17 to have Timothy circumcised. But he was right, of course, to leave Timothy or Titus uncircumcised. But this misses the point. Okay? Paul did not have Timothy circumcised as a requirement for salvation. Okay? Paul had Timothy circumcised for practical ministry purposes. And Timothy understood that. Okay? Timothy was a unique case because his mother was Jewish, but his father was Greek. And in that case, the son, when he was born, was not circumcised on the eighth day. Instead, they would allow the son to grow up, and when he became of age, he would be given the opportunity to make the decision for himself. And if he wanted to identify with the Jewish people, then he would voluntarily be circumcised and accepted among the Jewish people. Now, Paul put this decision forward to Timothy, and Timothy decided that he wanted to be circumcised. So this became an advantage for Timothy in his ministry, didn't it? Because now, whereas before, he was on the outside of the Jewish synagogue and could not get close and minister to Jews, now, having been circumcised and identifying with that people, he could go to both Jews and Gentiles. So this expanded his ministry opportunities, and that's the only reason he did it. Now, Titus, on the other hand, he went up to Jerusalem with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas to see Peter, James, and John. And the main purpose of the visitation to Jerusalem was to make sure that the gospel that he was preaching was the same gospel that Peter, James, and John were preaching. And so Paul took Titus along sort of as a litmus test, because Titus is a full Gentile here, and the meeting is over what is the gospel. And at that meeting, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Well, what this shows us is that circumcision is not a part of the gospel message, that it is not necessary for salvation, that it's simply by faith alone. Whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're slave or free, whether you're male or female, makes no difference. We are all justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the implication is, as Paul went around and evangelized and discipled, and he saw men who had a lot of capacity, he didn't care whether you were Jew or Gentile. Okay? He came in, you show great zeal, you become a disciple, you move into his inner circle, he would train you in all the details of how to minister. Now, it's normal for a gifted teacher to want to take faithful men into an inner circle and give them a higher level training. Now, he did this with Timothy, and Paul did this with Titus. And his strategy, Paul's ministry strategy, was one of what we would consider efficiency today. That is, Paul didn't waste his time on believers that messed around, okay? He'd teach them generally, but he wouldn't give them intense amounts of his time. But Paul would pour intense amounts of time into those who were faithful men, who would go out and who would teach other faithful men, who would go out and teach other faithful men, and so forth. So Paul was always spending his time with the most faithful men, because Paul wanted to be efficient. And he realized that, you know, I'm limited and there's only so much that I can do, and I don't have time to waste time on believers who don't show much interest in the Word. And so he would give his time to the men who were interested in the Word. And any man who is thinking along the New Testament lines will follow in the path of Paul and will be efficient in pouring himself into other men, that so that he can duplicate himself, and so the Word can really expand and grow. Now, the men that Paul took into his inner circle, as we said, would undergo a period of intense training, and then at some point, he'd cut them loose, okay, give them some opportunities to actually minister. For example, when Timothy started off with Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey, at first, I mean, Timothy was basically a gopher boy, okay? And they went city after city after city, and Timothy was just going to do the background odd jobs, you know, fetch this, fetch that, go do this, go get lunch, that kind of thing, okay? So that Paul and Silas could spend their time dedicated to evangelism and training, okay? But what happened at Thessalonica, as we've learned in our other class, is that Paul and Silas got kicked out, right? Timothy didn't kicked out. He was just a gopher boy. They didn't even see him. He wasn't a front stage kind of a man at this point. He was just in training. So now that Paul and Silas don't have access to Thessalonica, they send Timothy back, and this is when he is formally injected into the ministry. They sent him back explicitly in the text to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians in the faith. That means to train them. Okay, and it's sort of like Timothy is like a newly hatched bird in a nest, and Paul is the daddy, and Paul is kicking him out of the nest and saying, fledge, go fly, it's time. Every young disciple has got to learn at some point how to fly. And Paul had trained this little bird, Timothy, sufficiently up to this point that he could fly, and so he pushed him out of the nest. Now, by the time of 1 and 2 Timothy, which we studied last week, Timothy has become an experienced man in ministry. But he obviously was still instructing him in practical matters of ministry. And in particular, in 1 Timothy, he instructed Timothy how each member in the household of God should conduct him or herself. So, whether they're male or female, whether they're a part of the congregation or a part of the leadership, okay? And inside the leadership, Paul says, you have two offices, elders and deacons. And each has certain qualifications, right? Now, these qualifications overlap to a great degree, don't they? We showed a diagram to show this. Each has, and the reason that they overlap is because their functions overlap to a great degree. And what this means, practically, is that the deacons and the elders have to be in close communication, okay? But they also have distinctives. And the main distinctive is that the elder is given the role of teaching qualification. And that shows a major difference between a deacon and an elder, okay? The deacon does not aspire to teaching. The elders do, okay? And that is the main difference. And I'll answer a lot more questions about that later. But as far as practical function in the church body is concerned, they overlap a lot, but a teaching function is basically an elder function. Now we're going to turn to Titus this week. And Paul did a similar thing with Titus as he did with Timothy. Titus was also one of his personal converts, and Paul personally trained him. Okay, and Titus showed a tremendous amount of promise. So he came into the intense training ministry of Paul, and over time, Titus became one of the most precious assets to the Apostle Paul. He gave the Apostle Paul more joy than just about anybody I can find in the entire New Testament. He comforted and encouraged Paul on a number of occasions. Okay, and Titus got injected into the ministry at Corinth. They needed to get some contributions, and so Paul sent Timothy to collect the contributions and bring them. And eventually, Titus was all over the world ministering in various places like Dalmatia, which is on the eastern side of the Adriatic Sea. It would be up here, not down in Macedonia, but up north a little bit farther up. And eventually the island of Crete here. Praise the Lord. Something about the baby. All right. It's okay. It always happens to the people that need to be embarrassed the most. Some of the people I always love. Every one of them. Okay. So he's all over the Mediterranean world, and here we find him in the New Testament and in Dalmatia, and later we find he's also went to Crete. And Crete is where we find him in the book of Titus. So if you'll turn there, you'll see that he's on this island. Crete was an island in the Mediterranean Sea, as you can see right here in the middle. And it was a very large island, okay? It's a city, or it's an island that receives no little attention, actually, in the New Testament. Okay, when Paul was arrested and faced his trials over in Caesarea, under Festus and Agrippa and Felix and all these, and he finally appeals to Caesar, he is sent to Rome by ship. And you can see the route generally sketched here by this Bible Encyclopedia. Okay. Now, on the way, the ship came to the island of Crete and decided to put in at a port called Fair Havens. And this whole story is in Acts 27, isn't it, about the ship. But this port was not very well protected at all from the upcoming winter storms, and so the pilot and the captain were urged to set sail and go over to the port at Phoenix on the other end of the island. Now, Paul strongly disagreed with this decision to leave Fair Havens. But they rejected Paul, and they set sail and they're trying to reach Phoenix. But they never made it, did they? Because a northeaster rose up and it drove them along a course that eventually ended on the shipwreck, in a shipwreck over on the island of Malta, way over here. Now, from this account, we can't tell if Paul was on the island of Crete long enough to start a church. He was a prisoner at the time, right? But he obviously did have some liberties. However, it is possible that while he was on the island of Crete, he had planted some churches. On the other hand, there could have already been churches on the island of Crete, because in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from Crete that were present. And some of them could have been among the 3,000 that believed that day. And when they returned to their island, they could have set up churches. Okay. In any case, there were churches on the island of Crete. And Paul had been there during his voyage to Rome. And it's my guess that sometime after his first imprisonment at Rome, he met up with Titus, who often visited him during his house arrest in Rome. And together they went to Crete. Now in Titus 1, Paul is leaving Titus in Crete. And he's leaving him to set things in order at the various churches on the island. Now, this is no small task, okay, for several reasons. Okay, for one, Crete is a very large island. It's about 150 miles long, about 35 miles wide. Historians estimate about 100 cities on this island. So geographically, it was a tremendous task that would be undertaken. Titus would have to cover a lot of ground. Second, Cretans were a very licentious people. If you scan down to verse 12, chapter 1, you'll see, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own," so he's a Cretan, right, "said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Paul says, this testimony is true. Now, that saying was uttered about 6 centuries before Paul by Epimenides, who was a poet. And Paul says he is basically a prophet in that he encapsulated so well the licentious nature of these people. He summed it up in a single line of poetry. So Paul saw it for himself that Cretans lied, they acted like animals, and they were lazy gluttons. So the culture on Crete is very licentious. Okay? Now every city or country has its own sinful trend, its sinful practices. And it is always a temptation for Christians to capitulate or accommodate to whatever those sinful practices are in their culture. And here we have a licentious culture. And so what is going to be the number one thing that a licentious people tend to be repelled by? Well, law and order. Okay? And so they don't like that kind of standards and so forth. They just want to do whatever they want to do, whenever the hell they want to do it. Okay? So Titus is going to have to go in there and be fighting this and establish law and order. So that is a very tough task for this man. And if you look down in chapter 2, verse 15, you'll see that Paul knew very well that Titus had a tough road to hoe ahead of him. He says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So that's somewhat of a warning. You know, I see what they're going to try, Titus. Don't let them disregard you. Okay, because the Cretans are a bunch of lazy, evil people, and the people that are in the church are pretty much no different. Okay, so this is a rather lively letter, and quite frankly, it makes for some very interesting study. More interesting than 1 Timothy. But if you'll notice now in verse 5 of chapter 1, I'm going to use my translation, and I've handed these out. Okay, you can go back and forth between mine and those, as I'll do. But mine is a lot more honest to the original, and you'll see why, as I've already given you the background of what these people are like. I don't know why these translators turn into softies when they get to the text of the Bible, but they do. Okay? This is somewhat tough talk. "For this reason I left you in Crete, in order that you might correct the deficiency, and you might appoint elders in each city just as I ordered you." I want you to note, first off, there's a deficiency. Paul doesn't sugarcoat it. However it reads in the New American Standard Bible, you couldn't tell there was a deficiency. Hardly. Lepanto means there is something seriously lacking at these churches on the island of Crete. So the first thing is we have a problem here. And the problem is they don't have any leadership. No elders. They're just like licentious people. They don't even want that. See? Now imagine a church that has no leadership. Better yet, by analogy, imagine a flock of sheep without a shepherd. What in the world is going to happen to all those sheep? Dead. To sum it up in one word. Okay? The number one thing is going to happen is the wolves are going to come in and they're going to have a feast. Sheep are basically defensive animals. Defenseless animals, excuse me. They can't do anything against the wolf. They have very little kick, you know. And so when a wolf attacks, it's going to take the lamb by the throat, it's going to break the neck, and blood is going to spew out everywhere, out of the jugular, and then it's going to rip it to pieces. And it is a bloody mess. And it is exactly the mess described in verses 10 and 11. There are wolves that are ripping this body of believers apart all over the island of Crete, upsetting whole families, teaching heresy, scamming money. Okay, so the very first understatement of the year in verse 5 is that there is a deficiency at Crete. No leadership. The second understatement of the year in verse 5 is that it would be no small task to correct it. Notice the end of the verse. Just as I ordered you. See, Paul and Titus had already discussed the problem. Titus knew why he was being left behind. Titus knew that this problem had to be corrected. Now, Paul is repeating the order again. Now, why would you repeat an order unless you knew that the person that was going to be responsible to carry it out would be tempted to not carry it out? Why would you repeat that if you're pretty sure that, you know, Titus may be prone to just sort of take the hands-off approach? See, Paul knew it was a very big job that Titus was being allotted to do. And that Titus is going to have to stand up to a lot of very lazy believers who oppose law and order. And so he writes and he says, I repeat the order. Just as I ordered you. Don't forget, you have to do this. That's the main reason you're here. So the third thing is that Titus was the man for the job. Now, I don't know exactly why Titus was chosen by Paul, but I suspect there is a reason. And the reason I suspect is this. Titus had spent considerable time at another city that was licentious named Corinth. And they just had a glowing testimony for Christ, didn't they? So Titus had experience with these kinds of licentious believers, and he knew how to handle them. Okay? So it's my guess, it's an educated one I'd like to think at least, but Paul chose Titus to stay at Crete and take this on because he knew from personal ministry experience how to deal with licentious believers. A fourth thing we might point out from verse 5 is the reason that Paul left him in Crete was to correct this problem. So this shows the gravity of the problem. I mean, and it shows Paul's trust in Titus and his ministry capabilities, doesn't it? I mean, Paul would have probably liked to take Titus with him. Because later in the letter, he's going to say, now, as soon as you get done setting everything straight in the islands on Crete, I want you to come to me at Nicopolis. I want you to join up with me for the winter. So he probably would not have even left him if this situation was not so serious that it needed a serious correction. And fifth, the correction itself is to, verse 5, appoint elders in each city. Okay, they need leadership badly. I mean, because the wolves are out having a field day with the sheep, just ripping them to shreds. The solution is, let's get some shepherds in here. They can watch over the sheep and protect them from the wolves. Now, that makes a lot of sense. And that's why Paul wrote the letter. Sixth, notice the term elders. Okay, we've seen this word before. Verse 5, it's presbyteros, which is the word for an old man, also be mature. Mature man, and the Presbyterians, they took their name for their church after this, the model of church government that they'd agreed with, which is called the Presbyterian or elder model, elder rule, and it's summed up in this word, presbyteros. So hold on to that word because we'll see another word used of the same office in a few minutes. And the seventh thing, let's make a grammatical point here. Observe in verse 5 that elders is singular or plural? Plural. And city is singular or plural? Singular. So a plurality of elders per city. Now you'll say, well, that doesn't prove a thing. I mean, we have that in Fredericksburg. Just look at all the denominations. Even if each one just had a single elder, then we still have a plurality of elders in the city of Fredericksburg. Well, the situation in the first century is not the situation that we're facing today. Now, I will grant you that in the first century, they had a plurality of elders and that the churches met in homes, that they didn't have like church buildings that were separate from somebody's home. So they might have had just one elder per home, and they have various homes throughout the city. I'll grant that. But I will not grant that these homes were separate churches in the modern sense, like separate denominations, that kind of a separation. They were not split up as denominations are in our town, all over doctrinal differences. They were, all these homes were united, and they even met together on occasion. Okay. Now, today we have a very different situation from what they enjoyed. So Titus's instruction is to go to each city and establish a single group of elders, a group of men, to oversee the church in that city that would meet in various home churches, but it's all just one church. So there really was only one church per city at that time, and they had a plurality of elders. So that is the functional equivalent of a plurality of elders in a single local church today, in our time. And I cite Acts 14:23, the churches of Galatia did the same thing. It's a parallel passage, the same idea. You've got multiple elders in a single church. And in verse 6, he starts to outline how to correct this deficiency. And it's going to be the appointment of elders. So it must be important. Notice, Paul has delegated this task to Titus. Right? Titus is going to be one that's going to appoint these elders. And normally it was the apostles that did this, wasn't it? But Paul delegated it to Titus. This is a situation we've not seen except for with Timothy. We saw the same thing with Timothy, didn't we? Now, Titus and Timothy are what we call, and this would be something you might want to write down if you're interested in these kinds of things, an apostolic legate or a deputy. We think of them as deputies today. An apostolic deputy. Just as Timothy was, Titus was too. Okay? Timothy was not the pastor at the church of Ephesus, and Titus was not the bishop of all the churches on Crete. That's an idea that some people try to push out of these books, especially Titus. Oh, see, Titus, he's the bishop over the whole island of churches. And this is their argument for why we should have hierarchies of men above the local church and so forth. The Apostle Paul, what they really are is they're just apostolic deputies. That is, the Apostle Paul realized, I cannot do everything. I cannot be everywhere at the same moment in time. And so I'm delegating certain tasks to these men who have been in my inner circle, men I can trust, and I expect them to follow my orders. So Timothy and Titus were not being appointed as some great bishop things above the elders of the church, above the deacon, like that kind of a thing. Timothy and Titus were simply apostolic deputies, and they're carrying out Paul's task of appointing elders in the cities of Crete to solve the deficiency. And today, now that there are no more apostles, and elders have come to fulfill these responsibilities, then it's the elders who delegate certain responsibilities to the deacons. So verse 6, namely, if anyone is blameless, one woman man, and I'm just following my translation, so you'll have to, I'm just going to follow mine primarily. Okay? If anyone is blameless, a one-woman man, having faithful children, not accused of wild living or autonomous. Now, I've translated this to reflect Paul's intended meaning. Okay? The translation in the NASB is nice. Okay? And some other translations are nice. But they have led to some confusion on some of these qualifications. And again, let me note, as we did 2 weeks ago and 1 week ago, these are character qualifications. Okay? We are interested in what kind of man is this? What kind of character does this man have? What kind of man is this now that he has advanced to spiritual maturity? Okay, we're not interested in what kind of unbeliever this man was. Let me put it that way. Because we know what kind of unbelievers these were. If you read verse 12, you'll find out what kind of unbelievers these were. And if we looked at verse 12 and said, well, we must consider all these Cretans, these men in the church now, and consider their whole lives, then well, what would we conclude? Well, they're always liars. They're lazy gluttons. They're like beasts. Were any of those guys going to be elders? I don't think so. Okay? So we're not interested in what kind of unbelievers they were, nor are we interested in what kind of men they were as new believers, because they're pretty much the same thing. Why is that? Well, because God the Holy Spirit had not had time to work through His Word to train these men and bring them to maturity. That takes time. So all we're interested in is what kind of man is this now that God has worked in their lives and has grown them to spiritual maturity. So let's look at the 17 character qualifications given here. Okay, the first one I have translated, verse 6, blameless. Okay, they've translated it above reproach. And for all intents and purposes, it's a synonym of the first word in the list in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. And I think that's an interesting observation. Paul leads off with the same idea in both elder qualification lists. He saw this as foremost. And what it means is that if you were to take this man and analyze him, okay, there are no obvious flaws in his character that could bring justified criticism. Okay? Doesn't mean he's sinless. That's not the point. The point is that this man has a very high level of living, a standard that is very high up there. He's blameless, and there's nothing obvious flaws about his character. He's blameless or above reproach. Second, he is meus gunaikos aner. Okay? Almost identical to 1 Timothy 3 again, right? Husband of one wife, I translate it, a one-woman man. Okay, so no homosexuals can serve as elders. Okay? A one-woman man, not a one-man man. Okay? This book is not rocket science. Okay? You can read this book. Okay? You say, well, I can't get everything you can get out of it. That's fine. Okay? But you can get that out of the verse. Okay? You don't have to have special tools in Greek to be able to get that out. Okay? I'm just trying to point out how ridiculous the modern progressive church has become in their handling of Scripture. They're not handling it. They're making stuff up and adopting gay clergy. It's crazy. Okay? They're not reading this book. Okay? Now, while it would exclude that, the exact meaning of this, meus, is an adjective. Adjectives modify what? Nouns. Adverbs modify verbs. But adjectives modify nouns, right? And they have to agree in the Greek. So meus is an adjective that modifies woman in the Greek. They agree. They're both feminine. And this means it's a one woman kind of man. Okay? That is, the man is devoted to his wife. Okay? Now, you really have to give it to that interpretation because it covers a lot of territory. If you think it through. Okay? It crosses out homosexuality. It crosses out polygamy. And it crosses out flirtatiousness. Okay? I mean, how could he be considered devoted to his one wife if he's a homosexual, polygamous, or flirtatious? Okay. So, that interpretation, devoted to one wife, covers a whole lot of territory. And the whole point is that this man has eyes for only one woman, and that's his wife, assuming he has a wife. The requirement is not that he have a wife, but it is assuming the general situation that if you were to evaluate men of this caliber, they would have a wife, generally. Okay? And he's saying he's devoted to her. Third, having children who believe, New American Standard, which you see I translated, how? Having faithful children. Now, is that different? Having faithful children, is that a different statement than saying having believing children? Yeah. Okay. I'm trying to reflect Paul's true intention. Because some have taken this expression to mean, well, the elders, all their children must be believers or they don't qualify to be an elder. However, no elder can guarantee the salvation of his children or anybody else for that matter. Okay? That is a choice of God, not of man. Now, he can do things to give them the word and that kind of a thing, but he cannot make them believe. Men don't make other men believe. We try to convince them to believe, but finally, in the final analysis, even if we've done all the convincing we can, who gets the credit? Okay? If God the Holy Spirit doesn't kick in and convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, they're never going to come to salvation. So while it could be legitimately translated as having children who believe, that is highly unlikely. Further, in the parallel of 1 Timothy 3, he says, he doesn't say this, he says, having his children under control. And so it's obvious that Paul is talking about a parallel thing here. There are parallel passages. And Paul is saying that the children must be faithful to their father. They must be in faithful obedience to their father. And then he goes on to explain further and define what an unfaithful child would look like. At the end of the verse, not accused of wild living or autonomous. I think it says dissipation and something else, rebellion in other translations. Okay? So the child here, and by a child we mean what? Do we mean, you know, Aunt Susie's, you know, 48-year-old son who lives outside the home in Houston? No, it has nothing to do with that. Okay? It has to do with a son or a daughter who is living at home under the direction of the father. Okay? An elder cannot control the actions of his adult children once they're off living somewhere else. And whatever their actions were out there in the wide, wide world would not disqualify a man from serving as elder. But if a child living at home, tekna, means a small child, was accused of wild living, well, he would be disqualified. And the simple reason is because if he can't keep his children under control in his own house, how could he ever hope to keep control of the sheep in God's house? Okay? So wild living children is just what it sounds like. You know, kids that get drunk, they go to parties all the time, sleep around, do drugs, vandalize, steal, cheat on their tests. Those are the characteristics of a wild kind of a child, and they reflect poorly on the father and his management skills. And that should be obvious, right? Second, or his children cannot be autonomous. And that word means independent. Okay, this is a child who refuses to submit to authority. They're going to do whatever they want to do. They haven't been disciplined according to the Word of God, and therefore they're spoiled little brats. Okay? And again, you can't have those kind of men qualify as elders. And the reason is simply because, again, it shows that you don't trust the Word of God enough when it comes to running your own house. And if that is so, then how are you going to trust the Word of God enough to use His principles to run the house of God? Very simple. Verse 7, and practical. It is necessary for the blameless overseer. Okay, and first notice, now I've translated that very differently. Okay, because blameless, again, is an adjective modifying overseer. It does not say he should be above reproach. He already said that in verse 6, didn't he? Okay, now he's just talking about the manner in which a blameless overseer should oversee God's house. How should he manage God's house? So the way I've translated this is actually a very different idea than whatever the New American Standard has, okay? But before we go into that, I want you to notice first the word overseer, right? This is the other word for elder, isn't it? And what is it? Episkopos, okay? From which the Episcopalians derive their names, right? They're a little bit farther from the model, Episcopalian model in the Bible than the Presbyterians are. But nonetheless, that's where they got their name from, this word. And it's a good name. It's a fine name. It's a good word. And it means, you know, to overlook, to oversee, obviously. And it shows the function of the elder. But our point is that in verse 5, this man was referred to as an elder, a presbyteros. In verse 7, the same man is referred to as an overseer, an episkopos. So these are one and the same office. They're not two distinct offices. You don't have the bishop up here and he oversees all the churches, you know, in central Texas. And then in the churches you have the elders, okay, and then you have the deacons and so forth. No, it's not that kind of a hierarchy. The bishop and or overseer and the elder are the same man. And we now have seen this in two places. So we've seen it here and we've seen it in Acts chapter 20. That the same man is called elder and overseer. Same office, not a different one. All right, so let's see more. If you look at my translation of verse 7, it is necessary for the blameless overseer to be even as a manager of the household of God. Now that's quite a different idea, but it reflects accurately the original. Blameless modifies the overseer. What kind of overseer is he? Well, he's a blameless one. All right. Well, then if that's the case, how ought he to oversee or manage the household of God? Now, there is somewhat of an analogy here, and let me try to draw it for you. In the Old Testament, so forget the New Testament, forget the church, all that. You're in the Old Testament. You're an Israeli. You live in Israel. Okay? Where was the house of God? The temple, right? Who managed the temple and all the activities in the temple? The priests, okay? How did they manage? Now how did they manage the temple? I mean, they had all sorts of specific detailed code, didn't they? And they managed it very carefully, because if you slip, what happens? Yeah, you die, right? Okay, so they regulated and managed things in the temple very carefully. That's what this verse is talking about by parallel, okay? Transfer that idea of very carefully managing the household of God over to the New Testament and the elders. How is the elder supposed to oversee and manage the household of God? Very carefully. This is a tremendous responsibility, okay? And so just as the manner in which the Old Testament priest managed the temple of God, so the New Testament elder must manage the household of God today, which is this people called the church, to manage them very carefully. Then he proceeds to give a series of negatives to explain how you would not manage the household of God. Not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not a bully, not fond of dishonest gain. Okay, those are all the negatives, five of them. And we've already seen some of these in prior weeks. Not arrogant. Now, it's clear what that is. It's somebody that lacks humility. He has an inflated view of himself, all right? And since humility is the cardinal virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, then we might learn from the Lord Jesus Christ what true humility is. And the Lord Jesus Christ in true humility took to himself true humanity. He condescended. He took to himself true human flesh, and he walked through this world emptying himself of the independent use of his divine attributes to face all the trials and temptations of this life just as you and I do, so he can really identify with us. Now, what is this saying about the elder? It's saying that the elder can't be arrogant, because arrogant people don't identify with other people. They're selfish. But a true humble man and an elder is one who will identify with the people in their circumstances. He'll, so to speak, feel their pain with them, okay, so that he really identifies with what they're going through, the crisis, whatever it is, okay? And so he can't be arrogant. He's got to be humble. Second, then he says, not quick-tempered, okay? That is somebody who, the opposite of this is somebody who's patient, right? Somebody that's quick-tempered, they lose it immediately. Drop of a hat. They blow up. He can't be that kind of man. He's got to be a man with a long fuse, who's patient. And by patient, I don't mean somebody who delays and is lazy and doesn't solve problems either, do I? Okay? That could equally be a bad problem. But someone who can keep their cool and can relax and carefully solve problems in a timely manner without losing it. Okay? Then he says, not addicted to wine, and we've seen this before, that we might add any substance that is a mind-altering substance. Okay? Those things alter the mind. The Bible says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not be filled with spirits, which, by the way, are associated with demons. Okay? Mind-altering substances. Now, you can have them, you know, alcohol in moderate, that's fine. But addicted to it, as here, it'll destroy you. It will destroy you and will destroy everybody around you. Okay? You cannot be in leadership. How can you, as someone who's addicted to alcohol or something, solve the problems of others when you can't even solve your own problems? Ridiculous. Fourth, not a bully. Okay, this is a man who's he's going to get his way in the church. I mean, I don't know, maybe he has physical size and he uses that to intimidate, because men of physical size can intimidate other men, and they do it all the time. If he doesn't have physical prowess, I mean, maybe he uses power because he has prestige in the community and he can use that to intimidate men. If he doesn't have power in the community, maybe he has money, I don't know. And money can intimidate other men, okay? But anyway, however he does it, he's able to bully and bullies others around to get his way. And the Bible says he's disqualified. And by the way, this is a very good example for why you should be very careful in selecting or in appointing elders, who's going to be an elder, because how hard do you think it would be to get a bully off? Right? Very difficult. So best not to put anybody on there that's like that in the first place. Finally, not fond of dishonest gain. This is the end of the negatives, okay? And this one's just like the deacon. We saw it last week. He can't be a man who's always looking for the loopholes financially, trying to skim a little bit right off the top here, you know? Can't be that kind of guy. You wouldn't want... both deacons and elders deal with money in some respect. And he can't, if he's a man who has this temptation, the last thing you want to do is put money in front of him, right? You're just setting him up for failure. Verse 8, and here we go, all the strong contrasts. That's an adversative conjunction. It means now we're going away from the negatives, we're going to go to the positive. That's how the man ought not to be. Here's how he has to be. Hospitable. Okay, loving what is good. Thoughtful. Righteous. Holy. Self-controlled. And then it goes on. All right, let's look at these. Hospitable means, philoxenos, it means friendly to a stranger, you know? That is, he's willing to help when there's a genuine need. I think we do this real well here. I mean, I could comment on the other ones too, but I am just in particular on this one. We keep our eyes and ears open for needs that are in the church, and when there are needs in the church, they're handled discreetly. You say, well, I never heard about any. That's right. We handled them discreetly. Okay? So, all these needs have to be evaluated very carefully, because America is a very prosperous nation. We have a wealthy middle class, at least right now. I don't know about next year. But anyway, right now we do, right? And so wherever you have a wealthy middle class, wherever you even have a middle class period, that's a signal of tremendous wealth, okay? And the kind of thing that we run into in our society is not the kind of thing they were running into in the first century. In the first century, that upper class and lower class. You were one or the other, okay? And there was no middle class. So in that situation, you have a lot of people who are poor and in need, don't you? In our situation, you have a lot of, it's almost unbelievable that somebody could be just drop dead poor, isn't it? It's almost incredible. So in this kind of a culture, you have to be much more careful, because we know there's a lot of scam artists. You know, the people who stand on the corner, you know, make $48,000 a year, you just hand them money, okay? That kind of thing, okay? So you have to be a lot more careful in the kind of society we have, okay? A strong middle class. Then loving what is good. Okay, obviously they can't love what's evil. That's what the Cretans did. They loved what was evil, verse 12. So this is the opposite of a typical Cretan. So it would have to be evident. Titus is looking for men that are Cretans who God has worked in their life, and they're no longer like the Cretans. They love what's good. Thoughtful. The New American Standard translates it sensible. But the idea here is that when a problem comes, this is the kind of man who doesn't just think about how to solve the problem, but he also thinks about when to solve the problem, okay? Timing issues, all sorts of other very important elements of the answer that need to be considered. So he's very thoughtful about those, all the aspects of solving a problem. So it's done in the best manner. And the next adjective is righteous. And it's, here it's toward men. That is, you know, if he has some kind of an issue, he has to judge between two men. He gives a righteous judgment. He doesn't show favoritism one way or the other. And holy, which they translate devout. But the idea here is of a consecrated walk. Now that is I just said it in a real, like, you know, pietistic, you know, consecrated walk. What do we mean by that? Consecrated means something set apart, right? So this man's walk is set apart. He walks a different walk. How would we put that in our terminology? He walks in fellowship. He abides in the Lord, okay? He's a man who walks in fellowship. Okay, he has a separated life from the world. He lives a holy lifestyle. Okay, he keeps sin in check in his life. He doesn't let it just run loose. And finally, in verse 8, he's self-controlled. Okay, and that word means that he has his fleshly impulses and fleshly lusts under control. You know, we all have them. You have them, I have them. We have certain impulses in our flesh. But this is the kind of man who has those under control. Okay? Not all Christians do have them under control, do they? And that's a function of maturity. They just have to hear more of the Word of God and grow. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But you're not going to knock out sin problems the day after you became a believer. I mean, you can forget it. Okay? You got to grow up first. So this man evidently has. Verse 9, having a peculiar interest in the faithful Word according to the teaching, in order that he might be mighty, not only to exhort in the sound teaching, but also to refute those who contradict. Now that's a mouthful, and it's very different from the New American Standard in many respects, especially up front. But it's very telling. Okay? First of all, look at the expression at the beginning of verse 9, having a peculiar interest in the faithful Word according to the teaching. Okay. Now that first expression, having a peculiar interest, comes from the Greek word antikamenon. Antikamenon. And it's in the middle voice, and it means that this man from within himself has a peculiar interest in things in this book. Okay? He's hungry to know what the Word of God is. And he wants to dig in and figure out all the details of this book, okay, and drive other people crazy like I do you, okay? All right? So, what he does, in other words, is he'll start to ask questions about the text. And he'll go just about anywhere to find the answers. He wants to find the answers to these questions. So this man has a peculiar interest in this book that is distinct from the average believer. And that says a lot about, as far as an elder is concerned, it says a lot. Okay? There's a very high level interest in that book. According to what? According to the teaching. Okay? Okay, what's that? Well, this is giving us the standard. Okay? He's interested in this book. Okay? That is according to the standard. The standard of what? The apostolic exposition of the truths in this book. That's what. See, there are other ways to take Bible verses and organize them into a system. Okay? There are other ways. You know, I'm not naive to think that dispensational theology, which is the system that this church, quote, endorses as the proper organization of the text, I'm not so naive to think that they can't be organized other ways. For example, as covenant theology would suggest, or as evangelical feminism would suggest, or as neo-orthodoxy would suggest. Okay? All they're doing is organizing the same scriptures a different way, grouping the text together into a different looking system. That can be done. Guess who else did it? It's in the New Testament. The Bible teaches this. The Pharisees did it. They had grouped the Old Testament text in such a way and developed what they had first century Judaism. And Jesus said that this system, this way of organizing the Old Testament text was wrong. And Jesus should know. He wrote it. So Jesus challenged the validity of the manner in which the Pharisees were grouping texts together. You know, linking verses together to get your viewpoint. Okay? And the implication of Jesus challenging the validity of the way they did it and showing that their system was wrong shows that there is only one correct way to organize all the texts of the Bible. And that is according to, as this verse shows, the apostolic exposition of the text. So this is an interesting characteristic of the elder. Okay, he has an insatiable thirst for the Word of God according to the apostolic exposition of it and not according to some interesting thing he came up with some Saturday morning in his closet. Okay, some new system. Verse 9. Now, why must he have this peculiar interest in the apostolic exposition of the Word of God? Well, it's in order that he might be mighty. That he might be a powerful man. Okay? Powerful in the proper sense. Of a man who is mighty in teaching this book. Okay? Not only, okay, and there's two sides to this duty. There's a positive side to his mightiness and there's a negative side to his mightiness. Both are necessary. not only to exhort in the sound teaching, but also to refute those who contradict. That's a paired, it's a, like a paired connective. Anyway, not only, but also. That's the way it looks at it. So we have the positive, not only to exhort in sound teaching. That is something that he has to do. That is, give a positive exposition of what the Scriptures teach. This is what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of inerrancy. This is what the Bible teaches about the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible teaches about creation. This is what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. Bang, 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 bang. Positive. That's all fine and well. That is only one side of the elder's duties, however. See? The other side is to what? Refute those who deny the doctrine of creation, who deny the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, who deny the doctrine of inerrancy. Okay? So that is, he has to go head to head with false doctrine and refute it with biblical teaching and logic. Okay? Now, sometimes I've heard people kind of, you know, get on to me, harp, why are you going, you know, why are you telling us how to, all this stuff about how to refute the false doctrine? I just kind of tune out when you get to that part, and if you just tell us the truth, then, well, I'd be able to identify the false anyway. Sorry, that's not true. The Bible never teaches that. Never was true. Never will be true. Okay, the Bible says it is my job as an elder, and every elder's job who takes first among equals in this role of teaching, to give you the truth, yes, and the false also, how to refute it. Okay, that's part of my job description that God gave me. And by golly, I'm sorry, I'm not. If you want to discuss my job description, you don't like it, you can go talk to him. Okay? Because I intend to follow the job description that he gives me right here. This is not an imaginary job description that I came up with. Okay? God already gave it. Alright, so what can we say so far as principles are concerned? Well, number one, Crete was a place of chaos, wasn't it? Okay, a bunch of licentious believers. The solution for that is the appointment of elders to establish order. Okay? That would give them some shepherds to watch over those poor sheep that were being ripped to shreds in verses 10, 11, and 12, okay, which we're going to see in a few weeks as an example of the function of an elder. We're going to go in and actually analyze New Testament examples of elders at work. What did they do? And how did they do it? Okay, and then, okay, great, that's good. We can see that we have a model. Secondly, there were a plurality of elders in each church. Okay, the whole operation is not resting on one man's shoulders. And that is in God's wisdom, because if the whole operation is resting on one man's shoulders and that one man falls, then what happens to the whole operation? The whole thing comes crashing down. So you have a plurality of elders to protect against that and a host of other things it protects against. Third, the elder has a peculiar interest in the apostolic exposition of the Word of God. That is, he is very interested in the proper organization and grouping of the text to develop a system so he can give people a way to think. If you don't have a system, you can't think. And that means you're going to get clobbered out there. Okay? Not all believers have that desire. Okay? But I'm trying to awaken one in you. And fourth, the elder is mighty in the Scriptures. Okay, he's able to give a positive exposition of the doctrines of the Scripture, but he's also able to give a refutation of false doctrines that challenge the truth. Because there's always Satan, and Satan is always trying to challenge the truth. He's always trying to destroy it. Okay, and so he has to be able to protect the flock, and that means giving them positive truth and rejecting or refuting false error. All right. So next week we'll move into the examples of elders at work.